We read the Word of God this morning from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We'll read the first 22 verses. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 11, we begin a new section of the Catechism and one of the largest sections in the Catechism. That section deals with the Son of God and our redemption. Remember that the Catechism taught us that the articles of our Christian faith, which teaches us all things that are necessary for a Christian to believe, and which articles are summarized in the Apostles' Creed, that those articles are divided into three parts. Those three parts are of God the Father and our creation, of God the Son and our sanctification, and of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We know the triune God, and we know that triune God as the God of our salvation. We know that triune God as the God of our salvation not only because the Scripture teaches us that, but we know the triune God as the God of our salvation particularly because of the operations of the triune God within us that we ourselves personally experience. We know Him personally and intimately within ourselves because of His own work in us. So, for instance, we know and we learned to know more God the Father and our creation. And we know Him as our Father because we experience that He took us out of the dust of the ground. We experience that He is sovereign over every detail of our life, which He sovereignly orders and ordains. We know Him because we experience that in the sovereign ordaining of all the details of our life, He so orders and directs that life so that all of those details work our eternal salvation. In that way, we know God as our Father not only, but we know the Father. That is the first person of the Trinity who is primary in those works. We know Him personally and intimately and individually. Now, we come to learn and to know the Son. God triune is our Redeemer, just like God triune is our Creator. But that work of redemption is the work particularly of the second person, the Son. And in that work of redemption, we come to know the Son personally because of that work outside of us on our behalf and within us to make us partakers of that work. We begin to know God the Son through His name, Jesus. That was the name that He was called by His mother. It was the name of the man who was a Jew who was born about 2,000 some years ago in the town of Bethlehem. It was the name of that Jew as he was the offspring of David and Abraham and Adam. It was the name of a Jew who lived and walked in the land of Palestine for 33 and a half years. A man about whom the crowds pressed so thickly at first that he had to go into a boat to teach them, but which crowds very soon afterward abandoned him, and which crowds soon turned on him, and which crowds were instrumental in forcing Pilate to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. That raises the question about the importance of the name Jesus. Why is He called Jesus? What is the significance of that? What do we learn about God the Son? God the Eternal Son. God Triune, as He is also God the second person of the Trinity. How do we come to learn more about Him personally and individually? We learn those things from that name, Jesus. And basically, what the Catechism teaches us is that we learn that the name of Jesus is the name of salvation. That's the main point that the Catechism would have us learn this morning about that name. Let's consider then this Lord's Day under that theme, Jesus, the name of salvation. Let's learn first of all that it is the only name for salvation. Let us notice secondly that it is salvation completely in that name. And let us notice finally that it is salvation in that name by faith only. In order to understand the argument of Peter in Acts chapter 4 as he preached before the unbelieving Sanhedrin about Jesus and the name Jesus, and in order to understand the questions of the Catechism regarding the name Jesus, we must understand, first of all, what is in a name. Specifically, we must come to understand what is in the name Jesus and why is that name so important that we may study that name. With regard to that name Jesus and understanding the importance of that name, first of all, you have to understand where that name originated. Who called him Jesus? And notice the Catechism asks the right question. Why did God, or why is the Son of God, called Jesus, that is, Savior? The question of the Catechism brings us before the truth that it was not men that called Jesus, Jesus. It wasn't Mary who called him Jesus. It wasn't Joseph who called him Jesus. It wasn't the angel Gabriel who called him Jesus. But it was God who called him Jesus. And it was the Son of God who was called Jesus. It was the Son of God who was incarnate. It was the Son of God who was laid in a manger. It was the Son of God who was despised and rejected of men. It was the Son of God whom God smote. It was the Son of God who was crucified at the cross of Calvary. God called him Jesus. We aren't interested in the name Jesus if men called him Jesus. We are interested in why God called him Jesus. God gave him that name Jesus as his personal name. God told the angel Gabriel to tell Mary and Joseph that the child that is born from Mary must be called Jesus. His mother called him that when he was born, like we name our babies when they are born. His brothers and sisters would have called him that name in the home. That's what the acquaintances that he had in the town of Bethlehem and in Nazareth would have called him, and what the people called him in his life in Palestine. Yet that name Jesus, because God called him Jesus, that name Jesus is very different from our own names that we have from our parents or that we give our children. Those names merely distinguish us from other people. But the name of Jesus, because God called him Jesus, that name Jesus is a revelation. It is the revelation from God of that which man could not know except God Himself revealed it. It was a revelation from God about what man could not know unless God revealed it about that man, Jesus. And that name that God gave to Jesus, in which is a revelation of Jesus, is a name then that reveals the essence of Jesus Christ. Who was this man? He was a man like any other man. If you looked at him, there was nothing in his form or in his face that revealed anything about him except that he was a man. When man came to understand how he came into the world, man said about him, he is only a man. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He was born of a father. And they said, a father, a human father, and a mother just like any other man. That's what they said about him. He has brothers and sisters like any other human being has. If you examined him and you followed him in his life, you would have seen that he ate and he drank just like you and I eat or drink. If you listened to him preach, you would have heard the weariness in his voice from time to time as he tired under the weight of his work. If you observed him, you would have seen him go off to refresh himself, to pray from time to time like other men pray. He lived, he ate, he slept completely and fully as any other man. But God said about that man, call him Jesus. That expresses a revelation about him. A revelation about him that man could not come to know observing him. It was a word of God about him. It was a word of God that spoke the truth about that man. The truth about his birth. The truth about his conception. The truth about his life on the earth. The truth about his words and his works. The truth about his crucifixion. The truth about his resurrection. The truth about his ascension. It declared about that man in all that he was, in all that he did, and in all that he said, that he is Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Jehovah salvation. It means about that man, first of all, then, that man whom their eyes saw and their hands handled, that he was Jehovah. It did not mean merely that he came from Jehovah. It meant that he was Jehovah. When God said, call that man Jesus, God gave a revelation about that man was Jehovah God. He was the Word that was with God and that was God. He was the Word by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. He was the Word that upheld all things, that moved and that governed all things. He was the Word in whose hand was the entire universe and the life of all men. He was the Word made flesh. That's what Jesus revealed about that man. That man behind the weakness of his flesh, that man behind his tiring, that man behind his weariness, that man behind his sorrow, that man behind his weakness, that man was the untiring, eternal, and omnipotent God. Call him Jesus, God said. The I am that I am. When he became flesh, he did not begin to be. He was already. was already from eternity. So that he himself said about himself, before Abraham was, I am. And that Jesus, precious, glorious, awesome Jesus, he is salvation. His name reveals not only that he's Jehovah, but he is Jehovah come to save. He is Jehovah who was from eternity and is to eternity in a form that's necessary to save sinful, wretched, damnable men. Why? Why did the eternal God, why did the Son assume such a form? Such a form that he came as a man not only, but that he came as a weak man. Such a form that his visage was marred in such a way that when man looked at him, man did not see a beautiful man, but that man saw nothing comely in him. Nothing that man would desire him. That man turned away from him in disgust. That man was disgusted by the sight of him. The form of a servant. The form of one who was a man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, who lived not a happy day his whole life, was weighed down with the burden of the wrath of God, was pressed with the weight of our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions. The lowliest of men. He came. He came in that form to be salvation. In order to redeem us, in order that Jehovah God Himself come unto us to save us, Jehovah God had to become a man, but Jehovah God had to become a lowly man. He had to become a nothing. He couldn't come as a prince. He couldn't come as a lord. He had to come as a nothing. He had to die on a cross, smitten of God and afflicted, because that is what our sin deserved. And God said, call that man Jesus, because he is Jehovah salvation. There is not salvation in any other. Because his name is Jesus, and because men did not call him Jesus, but God called him Jesus. And calling him Jesus, God revealed the essence of that man. He is salvation. Jesus is the revelation that in that man, Jehovah has come. Jehovah has come to fully accomplish all the promises that he made. Jehovah has come to deal fully and completely with all of the sins of all of his people. Jehovah has come in that man to make all of his words yea and amen in him. And that name reveals about that man in his person, in his natures, in his words, and in all his works, that that is who he is. That's why Peter preached what he preached before the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation, Peter said, in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is not salvation, Peter said, in any other name. When Peter said there is not salvation in any other name, Peter said in that name is all salvation. Salvation in its entirety, salvation with every individual gift and blessing. In that name, all the words and promises that God made in the Old Testament are perfectly fulfilled. It is in Him. Jesus, that's what His name reveals. Jesus is like a gigantic storehouse of all the blessings of salvation. They are in Him. And there is salvation in no other. There is no other storehouse of salvation. There is no other way. There is no other place. There is no other name where any salvation can be found. It's all in Him. That's what Peter preached. And Peter gave the reason for that. For, Peter says, whenever you read in Scripture the word for, it's giving a reason for what's said before. Why did Peter say Jesus Christ is the gigantic storehouse of salvation and there is salvation in no other name? Why did he say that? For, he says, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. When Peter says there is no other name given, Peter is speaking about the will of God with respect to Jesus Christ. To think of it this way, there is no other name given, and that's the reason why there is salvation in no other name. God willed, and God gave Christ and the name Jesus to teach us that there is salvation in no other. Even, speaking now foolishly, even if there was hypothetically another way, whether it be the way of man's works, or whether it be the way of man's decision, or whether it be the way of man's imperfect obedience received by grace, even if there was hypothetically another way, God only willed that men come to Him and be saved by Him in Jesus. Either all of salvation is in Him, and all salvation is found in Him alone, or God lied when God said, call His name Jesus. That's the seriousness of seeking salvation in any other. That's the seriousness of teaching salvation in any other. That man or that woman or that child makes God a liar. God said, call His name Jesus, because He alone is the Savior. He alone possesses all the benefits of salvation. He alone has everything necessary for our life and salvation and for the glory of God in Him. God called Him Jesus because He cannot lie and because Jesus is the Savior. Not one among many, but the only Savior. And because He's the only Savior, He must necessarily be the complete Savior. That's what His name teaches. The Catechism speaks about this when it says, first of all, He saveth us and delivereth us from all our sins. That's teaching that He's the only Savior. And likewise, the Catechism continues, because we ought not seek, neither can find salvation in any other. There the Catechism is teaching the completeness of Christ's salvation. He is the only Savior. And therefore, He is the complete Savior. Follow the argument. If you have a tool in your bag of tools, and you have a job that you have to do, and you say that that tool is the only tool that I need for the job, then you are also implying that that tool has within it, let us say it's a multi-tool, it has within it completely everything necessary for the job. To say He's the only Savior demands that you say He is the complete Savior. If He is the only Savior, then He must have everything that we need for salvation. The Catechism makes it part of our confession. Catechism does that not only by implication in question and answer 29, but the Catechism says so explicitly in question and answer 30. For one of these things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary for their salvation. You see the argument. You can't say Jesus is the only Savior and then say, but men must also do something to be saved. You can't do that. Because as soon as you do that, whatever you say that Jesus does not have, you take away from Him. Whatever you say man must do, you take away from Jesus Christ. And you make Him then an incomplete Savior. He is the only Savior, and therefore He is the complete Savior. That salvation that He gives us has two parts. You always have to think of salvation this way. Sometimes we use this word salvation loosely. Sometimes we use this word salvation technically. We have to think technically about the word salvation. What is this salvation that He gives to us? It's two parts. First of all, salvation is deliverance from the greatest evil. That's the first part of salvation. And implied in that is deliverance into the greatest good. Salvation is deliverance from the greatest evil and deliverance into the greatest good. Jesus, as our complete Savior, completely saves us from the greatest of evils. And what is the greatest of evil except our sins? The Catechism taught us that that is the heart of our misery. Our misery is that we are by nature prone to hate God and the neighbor. And out of that sinful human nature come all of our own actual transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. Sin is the greatest evil. You understand that's important in understanding, in knowing, in loving the name Jesus. If sin is not the greatest evil in our life, then the name of Jesus will have no taste for us. The name of Jesus will hold no beauty for us. Sin
He's a Savior from sin. If the greatest evil in my life is that I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then for the sake of that boyfriend and girlfriend, I will deny Jesus. Because I want that boyfriend and girlfriend more than salvation. If the greatest evil in my life is that I don't have enough money, maybe money to pay legitimate bills, school tuition, and to keep the house going, and to put food on the table, and to put clothes on the back of the children. But if the greatest evil in my life is that I don't have enough clothes, then for the sake of the money to get those things, I will deny the name of Jesus because I treasure those things more than my salvation. If the greatest evil in my life is a disease that I have, maybe a terrible disease, then I will want deliverance from that disease at all costs, and I will deny the name of Jesus because I treasure health more than salvation. If the greatest evil in my life is my debt or my education or my usefulness in the world, then for the sake of those things, I will deny the name of Jesus. Whatever is the evil of a man's life, that's what he seeks salvation from. That's the problem with the natural man. That's why the natural man hates and rejects Jesus Christ. He doesn't know his sin. He doesn't know his sin not only, but he does not know that sin as the greatest evil in his life. That which brings hell and damnation. That which brings the wrath of God. That which brings untold misery. He doesn't know that. When the gospel comes and says, believe in the name of Jesus and thou shalt be saved from sin, man says, so what? Big deal. Who cares? I need some money. I need more education. I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I need friends. I need something else beside salvation from sin. Jesus is a Savior from sin. If that is not the greatest evil in our life, we won't care at all about the name of Jesus. It'll hold no wonder, no beauty, and have no taste for us. He saves from sin, and He saves from sin completely. He saves from the evil human nature that is the root of all our sins. He saves from that. He saves from that because He overcomes the guilt of our original sin in Adam, because of which we are conceived and born in sin. He overcomes that. And He saves from that sinful human nature because He works in us by His Spirit and grace, a new spirit, a new heart, makes us new creatures. And He saves from the guilt and the dominion of our own actual transgressions. He delivers us from the terrible, terrible sense of the wrath of God because we broke His law. He delivers from that by justifying us, declaring to us that He paid for all those sins and made a full and complete satisfaction and earned for us the very righteousness of God. He saves from the pollution and dominion of sin because He will not let sin have dominion. The life of the child of God. Why is it impossible for a child of God to walk and to live in sin? Why? Why may we judge that one who walks and lives in sins is impenitent, is not living according to the Spirit, is not moved by the life and grace of Jesus Christ, And if they do not repent, must be removed from the church. Why may we judge that way? Because of the truth of the name Jesus. He saves from sin. Does Jesus Christ let a child of God walk and live in sin? Perish in his sin? Does Jesus Christ, the living Lord who died for that person, let us say they being elect, died for them at the cross and purchased for them salvation from sin, does he allow them to wallow in the mire, their own wickedness? Does he allow that? Is that a Savior? Not at all. He's a Savior from sin. Because he delivers not only from the dominion of sin and our own sinful human nature and the guilt of sin, but he actually brings the child of God out of his sin so he doesn't live in it. Sorry for it. Turns from it. Walks in holiness. Jesus Christ, being a complete Savior, is a Savior into the greatest good. And what is the greatest good for a human being? It is to know and to fellowship with and to love the triune God. If good for me is riches, honor, power, an easy life, a lack of suffering, a person I can be with for the rest of my life, if that's good for me, then we have denied Jesus. For this is the good, the only good, the greatest good that he works. He takes sinners who were far from God and being apart from God lived in the midst of death. He takes them and he brings them very near unto God so that the triune God holds them by his right hand. So that the triune God leads them to glory. So that the triune God reveals unto them all of the blessedness, all of the grace and the mercy and the power and the sovereignty that is his. So that the triune God enters into friendship with them, calls them his sons and daughters, and leads them to eternal glory. That's good. That's the only good. To have that is to have salvation, and that's the salvation that Jesus gives. And he does that. He does that completely. He does that completely, first of all, because that's the salvation that he completely accomplished before we were born, before we existed in the world. According to God's determinate counsel, Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation completely. Jesus Christ received from God the burden of all our sins imputed to him. And because as our head and representative, he was responsible for us, and having all our sins upon us and being responsible for those sins, to deliver us from those sins, to make satisfaction for those sins, Jesus Christ lovingly, Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross. And there at the cross, he endured the wrath of God against those sins and paid for them. Every one of them. Washed at the cross, the whole church, and every elect child of God individually. He washed them at the cross in his blood from all of the guilt, the pollution, and the dominion, and the terrible misery of sin. And he purchased for them eternal life with God. So that at that cross, 2,000 years ago, as the Lord of glory hung there, the Lord of glory by all his sufferings, he made believers perfect forever. He's a complete Savior. And he completely delivers us too in our own life and experience. That's the point of the catechism, teaching that Jesus is a complete Savior, not only at the cross, he's a complete Savior, and then to throw doubt upon the salvation accomplished by the cross and say, well, we don't know if those for whom Jesus died will actually be saved. What a wicked Savior that is. What he accomplished at the cross, he applies to the believer in his own heart, mind, experience, and life. So the catechism means when the catechism says those who by a true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary for their salvation. The catechism there is drawing our attention to our own actual possession. The salvation in Jesus Christ. That's not dependent upon us, that's dependent upon him. To have, to possess, and to enjoy salvation is not the work of the sinner. It's the work of the Savior. He gives it. He regenerates. He calls, he works faith, he justifies, he sanctifies, he glorifies, he does. Completely, everyone for whom he died. He does so for everyone who believes in him. He doesn't do so for everyone. He isn't that kind of Savior. He's a Savior who operates in harmony with the will of God. The will of God in election and reprobation. He never died for the reprobate. If he did and did not save them, he's a wicked Savior. And I want nothing to do with that Jesus. I hate him. But the elect, for whom he died, he saves everyone. He saves by faith. By faith alone. By faith, we receive this Savior. That's because of what faith is. Faith is the only instrument that can join a human being to that massive storehouse of salvation. So that by that union with Jesus Christ, that human being receives out of that massive storehouse of salvation, as it were, like a gigantic chute. He receives everything that is in there. So that all the harvest of salvation comes to him, so that he can eat and he can drink and he can enjoy Jesus Christ by faith. And what is the outstanding characteristic of that faith? By which alone one is saved. What does faith think like, talk like, and act like? Catechism says, faith, now putting it positively, faith finds in this Savior all things necessary to salvation. You understand what that means? If faith finds in that Savior all things necessary for salvation, then if a man says, I have faith,
but I must also do something. He does not have faith. The Catechism asks a very serious and sober question. I shout for joy when I come to this question every time. Because the Catechism's question is a question that's hated. If you do what the Catechism says you must do, then you will be hated. You will be maligned, you will be slandered, you will be criticized, and you will be cast off as a bigot. But the Catechism says you must do that. The Catechism asks a very serious and sober question, and it's this. Do they then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? That's hated today. You're not supposed to ask that question today. Man says, I believe in Jesus. You're not supposed to examine his doctrine and see if he believes in Jesus. That's virtually the only thing today that isn't tolerated. That's why I love this question. And I rejoice in it. The Catechism not only questions their faith, who say, I believe in Jesus, but seek their salvation and welfare of saints, themselves, or anywhere else. But the Catechism absolutely denies that they have faith. They are not believers. If a man says, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, and that man then also says, but a man must decide for Jesus Christ, of himself, out of his own free will, he does not have faith. He is not mistaken. His faith is not weak. He doesn't have faith. If a man says, I'm a Christian, I believe in you, but you also have to do good works, you know. By grace, of course, but do good works, and those good works contribute to your salvation. He doesn't have faith. Not a believer. He's an unbeliever, an unregenerate, and wicked. If a man says, I believe in Jesus, but every man has to accept God's offer of salvation, does he have faith? Aren't all those who say that, that a man must accept Jesus or accept the offer, or a man must also do good works in addition to Jesus, aren't they denying Jesus? Aren't they denying Jesus the only and complete Savior? Are they not putting outside of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation something that Jesus did not do and something that men must do in order to be saved? That's why the Catechism says they do not have faith. You understand, that's not my question this morning. No one can say Reverend Langerak is being rather harsh this morning. No one can say Reverend Langerak is being rather judgmental this morning. That's the Catechism's question. Do they then believe in Jesus, who seek their welfare and salvation outside of Jesus Christ, in themselves, in saints, or anywhere else? If someone says that man must sigh for salvation, he does not believe in Jesus. And that's not my judgment either. That's the judgment of the Reformed Fathers. And because the Reformed Fathers were summarizing Scripture, that's the judgment of Scripture. Is that not what Peter preaches before the Sanhedrin? Before especially those who believe that a man had to work for salvation. Peter preached, there is salvation in any other. For there is no other name given among heaven whereby a man must be saved. Peter's preaching this very thing. This is Scripture. And therefore it is neither harsh, nor judgmental, nor something not to be done. But it is right and it is proper.
And it's the calling of the believer in the church so to judge. We must judge ourselves that way. Let judgment begin in the house of Israel. If we seek salvation in any other, in our difficulties, trials, and tribulations, we deny Jesus. And if anyone seeks salvation anywhere else than Jesus, they deny Jesus. Because faith, the true faith that saves, always has this characteristic. It seeks all things in Christ. If you believe that, if you by faith seek all things in Christ, then Christ is your Savior, fully, completely, eternally, only. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt strengthen our faith in His name, that we may seek no one else, so that we may, by that faith, have salvation in Him fully and completely. Amen.